Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We return this evening to this verse in Colossians to explore in a little more depth what the Lord has for his church in those words, teaching and admonishing one another. As a way of reminder, these activities are for the whole church, for every believer when the assembly is gathered. But we acknowledged this morning that there are some difficulties. For example, women are not permitted to teach in church at all. That's scriptural. And even most men are not called to be teachers and warned against it because of the stricter judgment. There are very real issues of honor and dishonor as we seek to obey the commandment, honor your father and mother, which means we give due respect to everyone in positions of authority over us, to the aged, to our parents, and so on. For an example, it would be an offense for a child to approach an older man or woman with any kind of reproof or rebuke. It is not the place for a young single man who has no children or wife himself to put in his opinions to a family in the church about how they should raise their children. And it wouldn't be honoring for a woman to approach a man to try to teach him either a doctrine she believes or to alert him to his deficiencies. Now I say that, and we all acknowledge that there is a right way if there's a sin, even an elder's sin, that needs to be dealt with. And so I'm not saying anyone is above God's law, but we're talking about how every member can obey God's will expressed in this verse without dishonoring someone, without overstepping authority, without usurping the rightful offices for teaching and administering discipline that Christ instituted for his church. And so to interpret this verse so that it takes nothing from the family of believers and so that it provides the church with a venue for every member to participate in the teaching ministry requires nothing more than understanding that singing the psalms of Scripture is the way to do that without offense. Singing the psalms to God is how we address one another in such a way that all believers teach and admonish for the good of the church. Some of you will recognize that I borrowed the word address from Ephesians 5, where Paul nearly repeats this verse, saying the church is to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I'll get back to Ephesians after a bit here. But this evening, let's look at psalm singing under four headers. Psalm singing as training, as preservative, as comfort, and as a noble work. And so, first of all, psalm singing is for training believers to godliness. Again, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And he goes on to say that's singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The benefits that Christ has for his church come to us through the teaching ministry of psalm singing. Now, I don't say they come exclusively through that ministry. Of course, there's pulpit ministry, right? And reading of the word. But they do come through the Psalms. And I said this morning that Christ is the only true doctor and teacher of his church. Let the word of Christ emphatically, dwell in you richly. To whom else would we listen? Who would we trust to give us the truth from God straight? If we're honest, we know how easy it is to gravitate to artistic and innovative composing of church songs. And we might ask, well, why does the church largely ignore the songbook that Christ gives us? And I think there are many reasons. One might just be that we're resistant to being given anything. We're more inclined, I think, culturally, to try to produce something ourselves. But also there's ignorance, and that might be one. I myself never knew that you could even sing the Psalms, even though I'd been in church for 25 years before I'd ever heard of such a thing. I'd never encountered psalm singing. But there could also be ignorance of God's law. Because so much of the church has a shallow understanding of what God requires, Christians often don't see how the second commandment forbids worshiping God according to our imagination or by any way he has not specifically authorized. We think that thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image just means don't worship animal forms. But Christ is very merciful to us in these errors, isn't he? And eventually he brings us to true knowledge through preaching and study. But we have to repent of our errors, even if those are not intentional. Christ is the teacher. His word must rule our hearts. His word must fill our thoughts. Christ's Psalter, then, is for teaching. His Psalms are for imprinting young minds and old. Reverend Binney says, many a time it has happened that the Psalms learned by a child at its mother's knee have deposited in his heart the seeds of divine knowledge and kept them alive until they sprang up long after in the harvest of salvation. Speaking of teaching, some of the Psalms are called maskils. You're probably aware of that term from your book of Psalms. It's a Hebrew word contained in the superscriptions of the Psalms, some of them, and maskil means to give instruction. And some Psalms seem more particularly for instructional purposes. However, every Psalm has something to teach us because they're so full of truth. Practically, how then can you, the members, teach me, the pastor? How can the children teach adults, and the women the men, and the men the women? Sing the Psalms. For example, we teach each other not to forget God's works, as Israel did in the desert when we sing Psalm 106 and 78. We teach one another how important it is to bring up children in the training and admonition of the Lord when we sing Psalm 78. We teach each other about God's law and how important to follow as a rule of life, Psalm 119. We teach the importance of worship from many psalms and the importance of waiting on the Lord, for example, in Psalm 130 and Psalm 12. What about true doctrine, the essentials of the faith? Well, we teach the significance of the cross from Psalm 118 and 32. Sometimes you and I wonder what use we can be to the church. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you feel like you don't really have much to offer. Well, we will have a different view if we look at how Paul talks about his own ministry and his progress in it. In Colossians chapter 1:28, he tells how he, an apostle now, was proclaiming Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And I said this morning that admonitions include warnings because of the truth content. So it doesn't matter who you are, Christ has a ministry for you to help your brothers attain maturity in the appropriate way and appropriate time by singing the Psalms in the congregation. I've come to realize that spiritual growth is by degrees. That's very similar to growth in strength. If people go to the gym to work out, sometimes they drink protein drinks. If we would have the inner man in Christ overflowing with the grace that comes from his word, we need the booster of singing Christ's word in faith to God to help us live according to the word. Well, that would help us grow in godliness. And you say, well, how much value is godliness? Well, Paul in 1 Timothy acknowledges that there is some value in physical exercise. You know that. He tells Timothy, train yourself for godliness, for bodily training is of some value. That's true, right? Godliness is of value in every way, for it holds promise for the present life and also for that which is to come. Praise God for the improvements to our health that could be made by physical exercise. But the day is coming when we're going to be too old and weak to do the exercises they like. Most people don't want to think about that. They don't want to think about themselves in the long-term care or confined to a wheelchair or too weak to do things. But that comes, and so does physical death. Dead people don't exercise at all. But you can train and condition now by growing in godliness. And I'm saying one tool for that, for the church, is the singing of psalms. Now, someone might say, I can see that there might be a teaching ministry in the church, but I don't see how singing can be that ministry. And I mentioned we know there is regular teaching. But I actually think it's that word address in Ephesians 5 that connects psalm singing with instruction one to another. To address is to speak. It would be strange to speak the words of the psalms to one another, say in day-to-day conversation. In practice, it never happens. In fact, it never happens that those who sing man-made hymns speak to one another in the words of those hymns either. They just don't talk that way. But in Ephesians 5:19, Paul says the church must be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to the Lord. And that verse demands, or at least permits, that singing to the Lord is speaking to one another. You see that? Address is singing. And here in Colossians, we know what that speaking does. That speaking is teaching and admonishing. That's the result. And I can see how someone else might argue and say, well, if you're talking about just restoring psalm singing to the church automatically, as if that fixes anything, everything that's wrong, you've got to be wrong. And I'd say that they're right about that. We're not talking about psalm singing as if it's a miracle drug. That would be saying too much, wouldn't it? There is nothing Christ has given us or ordained for us that works. Here comes the Latin phrase, ex opere operato. And all that means is, of its own power, it operates. Somehow it just does it automatically. And that's a Roman Catholic Latin phrase that describes the effect, they say, the Mass or communion, right, has on the people who take it. It just works of itself. It just operates, they say. But the Bible says we have to respond in faith to everything given to us from God. And that's true of the sermon, of the Bible reading, and of the Bible singing. If we take the Word of God into a believing and good heart, then it grows and bears fruit. And of course, the Spirit of God must be involved in that. It doesn't matter if a church had the most doctrinally sound doctrine or confession on the planet, the best sermons and the best psalm singing in the world, if the members treated it with hardness of heart, it wouldn't do them any good. We know whatever is not of faith is sin, and God never blesses sin. And so when we sing the psalms, we have to think about the words. And since they're scripture, we have to hear them and sing them believingly with love for them and for the God who gave them. And we have to believe them to be true because they're from God. When they are words of prayer, we must pray to God. When they're praise, our hearts must praise. When they're teaching words, we must be receptive and even repentant. When we go home after church and during the week, when we find ourselves singing snatches of the psalms that we heard on the Lord's Day, that's the Holy Spirit bringing them back to us that we might meditate on them and contemplate. Well, go get your Psalter at such times and learn those words by heart. When we meditate on what he's teaching, we'll mature and grow and become godly. We'll bear fruit. Secondly, psalm singing is a preservative against error and wickedness. A preservative against error and wickedness. The second of Paul's verb participles here, telling how to let the word dwell in us richly, is the word admonishing. To admonish is to remind someone of the truth. Some truths are promises that God has fulfilled or will fulfill. Some truths are assurances. Others are comforts, such as truth about our forgiveness or the sufficiency of Christ for us. Truths strengthen us. Other truths warn about the danger of sin. Admonishments counsel us against wrong practices and remind us of right ones, and therefore admonishments are serious exhortations. They're a class or kind of reproofs and warnings. Now, if you were to think of the ideal Christian, you'd think of someone thoroughly immersed in the Word of Christ, whose heart overflows with the grace that comes from His Word inside. If you were to think of the ideal church, you'd think of a church where the Word dwells richly, a luxuriant plenitude of graces would be in that church because of the Word. Psalm singing gets us there through admonition. To think further about the ideal church, it would be the church where no one ever needed church discipline simply because every member had holy affections, and thus no one would ever stray into sin far enough for discipline because the Word of God would bring him back. And to think a little farther, no church would ever be beset with factions inside by those who flagrantly wanted to break God's law. That's what's happening, sadly, in some churches where people are wanting to adopt a position of support for some sins that God has forbidden. In the ideal church, no one would budge an inch from true doctrine because responding to admonishments in Christ's word, no one would ever agree to it. Well, let's think about a few admonishments that fall on our ears when our brothers address us in song. An admonition to worship. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name. Or for times of fearfulness. O fear the Lord, saints. None who fear the Lord will be with need oppressed. And he goes on to say, the lions may be hungry, but none who truly fears the Lord will lack any good. How about keeping ourselves out of reach of the counsel of the wicked? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. We need reminders that we're sojourners in this world, pilgrims, and that we have not arrived yet. And so we have the historical psalms and psalms of ascents to admonish us with these truths. And what about raising children? O sons and daughters, come give ear and learn from me the Lord to fear. And nowadays, people are bragging about and trying to convince other people that having children is a drag and that if you have children, you'll regret it. But we remind ourselves of the truth of what could be the case when we sing, his children will be mighty men. And how happy is the one who has his quiver filled with children, and may our daughters be like palace cornerstones. These are admonitions the church needs. The church is in a sad state without them. And so let's consider the Psalms as a preservative against error. One man said that whoever was permitted to write the hymns of the church never needs to care about who preaches or who formulates a creed. He says, the one who writes the songs is going to more effectually mold the sentiments of the people than the documents of the creeds. And I think that was actually a man who believed that the church could write its own songs for singing. And so he was strongly advocating writing songs with evangelical content, or he would have said the truth. But that goes to prove a bit of a point, doesn't it? Did you know that in the world of hymn books and praise songs, when one group of Christians wants to adopt a new praise song or hymn for their church's book, their leaders have to discern whether the words match what the church believes. And then they have to make proposed changes through their publishers and seek permission from whoever holds the copyright to change the wording. Sometimes permission is granted, sometimes not. And it's been a matter of annoyance to hymn-singing churches for a long time that there are all these songs that maybe people would like to sing, but where the doctrine is pretty poor, and so they don't want to bring it in. Do you know which church songbook has impeccable doctrine? In fact, doctrine so good that of all the songs on the planet, it alone is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Book of Psalms. So what about preserving the truth from error? Well, think what God requires of us. He requires true knowledge of God and the fear of God. He requires us to trust God. But there's teaching we need to be afraid of. Teaching that misinforms people about God's requirements. Those requirements I gave are just barely scratching the surface, but they point out that there's this thing like false knowledge and unbelief and lack of fear of God. And a church that fails to do as God requires is going to make itself liable to his judgments. This is a warning. And if the songs of the church are so powerful as to shape human understanding, why do we commit them to mere musicians and poets rather than accepting the spirit-inspired compositions of God? Well, the Psalms are always putting God's requirements before us. They're calling us to believe. And it's when the church lacks knowledge and fear of the Lord and faith that corruption and decline ensues. Historically, it was in about the second century after Christ that private hymns began to be used. Make no mistake, it was always the Psalter that the early church sang, and even those later compositions were hardly ever sang, but they were there. Quite early, the church had to make a determination about the use of these private compositions. They had to make a judgment. And what they decided was that the songs of private composition were forbidden from public worship of the church. The Council of Laodicea, that's AD 360, prohibited them. And the later Council of Chalcedon in 451 reaffirmed that prohibition. For Reformed folks like us, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, explicitly states that religious worship of the Sabbath day should include the singing of psalms. And some have tried to argue that the assembly just meant you could include psalmody if you wanted. But actually, the intent of the Westminster Assembly is so widely attested to have intended exclusive psalm singing that the matter ought to go undisputed. It's not actually critical, is it, what the assembly said? What we want to know is what God said. But sometimes hearing the testimony of the church down through history can keep us from having to reinvent the wheel. I want you to notice with me the three words in verse 16, which are, in all wisdom. Wisdom is understanding God's righteous ways applied to life situations. Paul directs us to Christ. Indeed, Proverbs 8 equates wisdom with the creative work of Christ at the beginning. For that proverb says, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I, that's wisdom, was beside him like a master workman. It is Christ who has become to us wisdom from God. Wisdom points us to the propriety of thinking and speaking and acting in a godly wise way. Because all that can be truly called wisdom is from Christ. There may be some wise and true things, some doctrine that's true in man-made songs. In fact, they can be honoring to God. And performing them can have their place only, not as offered to God in the formal worship of the church. If we want to grow in wisdom, we'll need the Psalms. It's sad that today the church is experiencing a famine of wisdom. The church's problems are very many. The very gospel is lost in much of the church, where the work of Christ is somehow combined with human effort and human willpower to achieve salvation, as if that were the gospel. The church's teaching has been distorted into love of money and earthly success, or into lame moralizings about how to be good, or into social welfare and political spin. The church's teaching lacks clarity, and it lacks the power of the Spirit. It leaves Christ's sheep helpless before wolves, and it leaves true believers without the words to articulate what they know is true and what they believe. How can we rediscover wisdom from God? Just by applying ourselves to the Word of Christ. And how can we individually spare ourselves from the problems of foolishness and ungodly decision-making by applying ourselves to the Word of Christ? He has given us the Psalms as one tool, and he commands us to use them in worship. All that is preservation. The Lord has preserved the church and uses psalm singing to do it. Now, thirdly, psalm singing is for our comfort. It's for our comfort. We admonish one another with comforting truths. Have you ever been comforted by words like these from Psalm 125? Like hills encircling Jerusalem, always the Lord will his people surround. Isn't that comforting? Doesn't that give you a sense of security? We also need comfort regarding the future of our congregation, which is small, and some people would say is dying and weak. Sometimes we're tempted to grow restless, as though the gospel is never going to bear any fruit in our community, and as though the church won't grow. But the Psalms comfort us with God's promises about his providential working of all things. In fact, they teach us about the conquest of the gospel and the ultimate glory of God. Psalm 46 is one example. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. And I mentioned earlier that the Psalms keep the church in the fear of God. And the fear of God has precedent as a proven catalyst for church growth. We find that in Acts 9:31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. I suppose it's worth bringing this up, that when things look bad, sometimes church leaders think they need to do something brand new, some new practice to try to get numbers. Well, what I'm saying is that, and what I believe the scripture is saying, is that walking in the fear of the Lord is a proven guide and is proven to do what God has said he wants, which is the growth of his kingdom and his church. That's true because the Psalms draw in God's elect. They're the scriptures that were written in former days. You know, that's the Old Testament. They fall into the category of what Paul says in Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. God's people are seeking to be instructed. They yearn to be fed with the hearty meat of the word, and they're longing for encouragement. The Good Shepherd eventually leads them where they can access these pastures. The Psalms, that's one place. Therefore, the church's comfort. Now, lastly, psalm singing is a noble work for all believers. It's a noble work. I think most of us have experienced the frustrations of working a job that in some way was below our abilities. That didn't make it ignoble work per se, but the fact that we recoiled from the drudgery or dirty tasks or boring repetition tells us that we were made for something better. It reminds us that in paradise before the fall, all work was noble. It was God-like. There was no curse on work. Some of us have also experienced the trouble of being out of work. We know we could work and we want to work, but we can't find a job. That happens at times in life, and it affects some men so strongly that they get depressed, even suicidal. Well, worship is a kind of work. It's not work like our lawful callings out in the world. It's different, too, than the exertions of recreation. It's restful. But to worship aright, the Lord deserves that we be awake, alert, putting our best mind and heart and effort into the wholesome duties of thanking God. As he says there at the end of verse 16, do all this with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and put all this effort into singing those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and of course into hearing the word read and preached. Good news. Singing is noble work. Our song is not heard only within this building. It is heard in heaven. We who are in Christ have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to praise along with the myriads of angels and with the souls of righteous men made perfect, and our song comes before Jesus, the mediator. Let me see if I can encourage you with this. One day, most of what we think of as church and worship will have passed away. There won't be books or psalters anymore. There won't be pastors preaching or pews. Church buildings will be gone. The Lord's Supper and baptism won't be practiced, for all these things will be things of the past. But do you know what the saints will still do? We will sing. The glimpses we get into heaven show us the saints singing. Those who conquer the beast, the apostle says, sing the song of Moses, the servant of God and of the Lamb. All these things belong to the people of God because Christ our Lord died for us and rose again and has gone ahead of us into heaven, from which he'll return to bring us to himself. Then we'll sing. So let's rejoice, let's be glad that God has given us this noble work. Verse 16 says, all believers must participate in the teaching and admonishing ministry of the church. By singing the psalms with each other, we train one another to godliness. We preserve the church against error and wickedness. We comfort one another, and we join one another in a noble work. Let's pray.